Well, turn with me, please, to the passage that we read in Matthew chapter 26. Matthew 26. And reading again at verse 10. Matthew 26 and reading verse 10. We read, but Jesus, aware of this, said to them, "Why do you trouble the woman? For she has done a beautiful thing to me." Why do you trouble a woman? For she has done a beautiful thing to me. Well, we're continuing our studies on Matthew chapters 26 to 28. This is study on from Great Conspiracy to Great Commission. And today I want us to focus on Jesus being prepared for his burial. And the passage here can really be divided under three headings. We're looking at the adoration of a woman, the anger of the disciples, and the anticipation of Jesus. First, we have the adoration of a woman in verses 6 and 7. And we see here that an unnamed woman pours perfume on Jesus' head as an act of devotion toward him. An unnamed woman pours perfume on Jesus' head as an act of devotion toward him. In verse 6, we're told that Jesus is having a meal at Bethany. He's journeying toward Jerusalem to die on a cross. He's already said in verse 2, "You know that after 2 days the Passover is coming, and the Son of Man will be delivered up to be crucified." And now Jesus is in Bethany, a suburb of Jerusalem, about 2 miles from the city centre. Jesus is getting closer and closer and closer to the cross. And we're told in verse 6 that he's having a meal with Simon the leper. Now, this is probably a man whom he'd healed at some point in his ministry, but Simon is still known by the disease that he'd suffered from. And as we see Jesus eating with his former leper, it's a wonderful picture of the Son of God enjoying friendship, enjoying fellowship with someone who many saw as untouchable. But there's no boundaries, there's no barriers, there's no stigma that is uncrossable as far as Jesus is concerned. He goes to this man who people would have said is unclean, untouchable. And friend, I want to say today, don't ever think that there's something about you that Jesus would find too off-putting, too upsetting, too irritating, and would prevent him from wanting to do business with you. There is nothing that you can ever say, "Jesus will not want anything to do with me because of this." And in verse 7, an unnamed woman comes up to Jesus. Matthew doesn't tell us who she is, doesn't tell us where she comes from. She's unnamed. Now, in the Jewish culture, your name said a lot about who you were. It told you about people, about your status, your position, your standing in the community. And as Matthew introduces us to this unnamed woman, he's making a profound theological point. He's saying all people can come to Jesus. He's saying the lowliest of the low can love the Lord. He's saying it doesn't matter what people know about you, doesn't matter what people don't know about you. He's saying the nameless can praise the name of Christ. There's a pub in Oxford called the Boar's Head. And on the wall above the fireplace in this pub, there's a number of ties that are tacked to the wall. The unstated rule and long-held tradition of this pub is that no one is allowed to wear a tie in that establishment. If you go in wearing a tie, it will be snipped in half and tacked to the wall. What the message of that pub is you can be a distinguished Oxford professor, you can be an undergraduate, you can be a nobody, it doesn't matter. All are equal in this pub. And today Jesus invites all men and all women and all teenagers and all children to come to him and to join his family. And there's no hierarchy within the family. There's no pedigree within the family. All are equal within this family. The only requirement for entering that family is faith in Jesus. It is that simple. And we're told in verse 7 that this unnamed woman pours perfume on Jesus' head. Now, perfume had two main functions in the ancient world. It was used to cover body odour. It was only in the 19th century that people began to take regular baths. Up until that time, people would just smear themselves with perfumes and other smelling things to mask the smell. You might want to think of teenage boys in a school changing room. They absolutely reek, and they just put on more deodorant to mask the smell. That's what they did with perfume in the ancient times. But it was also used to prepare a body for burial. When a person died, their loved ones anointed the body with perfumes, with spices to prevent a smell coming from the grave. It was the last act of honour, the last act of devotion, the last act of love that they showed to their loved one who had died. But they only did this after the person had died. And here's this woman, and she comes with an expensive alabaster jar filled with expensive perfume, and she pours it all over Jesus' head. Do you see how significant that action is? She sees Jesus so resolutely set out for Jerusalem, so resolutely set out for the cross, that she can anoint him for burial as if he has already died. It's that certain. She knows he's not going to turn away from the cross. And this woman is doing more than pouring out perfume as she pours it on him. She's pouring out her heart, this heart of devotion, this heart of love that is amazed that Jesus would pour out his life for people such as her. So an unnamed woman pours perfume on Jesus' head as an act of devotion toward him. And isn't that at the heart of what being a Christian is all about? Isn't that at the heart of what being a disciple is all about? Isn't that at the heart of what being a follower of Jesus is all about? It's about love for Jesus, devotion to Jesus, because we know that he first loved us. It's where we see him as he's presented in the gospel, readying himself for the cross, walking toward the cross, enduring the cross, dying on the cross, and all we can see is he is altogether lovely. All we can say is he is chief among 10,000. All we can say is this is my heart's desire. The most important question, friend, that you will ever have to answer, the most important question on which your eternal destiny hangs today, is the question Jesus asked Peter: do you love me? Not did your parents love me. Not did your grandparents love me. Not did your spouse love me. Not did your children love me. Do you love me? A Christian is someone who loves Jesus. And they can sing from the heart, as we sung at Barbella's funeral, I love the Lord. That's what a Christian is. Someone who adores Jesus and says, I love the Lord. This brings us second to the anger of the disciples in verses 8 and 9. And we see here that the disciples are angry with this woman's act of devotion, calling it a waste. In verse 8, we're told the disciples became indignant with this woman. As the perfume is poured over Jesus' head, the perfume begins to fill the room, the smell of it. And to the disciples, the fragrance of the perfume was the fragrance of death. They only smelled perfumed rooms and perfumed bodies at funerals. They can't understand why this woman is pouring expensive perfume on Jesus, who right now is very much alive and well. And as they look at this woman's act of devotion, all they can see is a waste. All they can see is extravagance. By all means, anoint Jesus with some cheap perfume when he's dead and buried. But why pour out expensive perfume on a living Jesus? It doesn't add up. It doesn't make sense. And we're told in verse 9, the disciples know how much the perfume is worth and what should have been done with it. Mark tells us in his account that they calculated the value of the perfume and it amounted to a year's wages. And the disciples exclaim here in verse 9, this could have been sold for a large sum and the money given to the poor. Now it's quite easy to become critical of the disciples at this point. But we need to be careful. Jesus has continually cared for the poor, healed the poor, taught the poor, the needy, the vulnerable, the downtrodden. They have a special place in his heart. In his very last sermon in Matthew 25, he tells his followers, They have an obligation to care for the poor. And how can they be one of his followers if they have no heart for the poor? And the disciples have all of this ingrained into their thinking. And when they see this woman expressing such extravagance toward Jesus and Jesus accepting it, they hit the roof. This doesn't add up. Jesus seems to have been preaching a better message than he actually lived out. A number of years ago, I watched a documentary about a South African preacher, and he claimed that he cared for the poor and he wanted to do X, Y, and Z for the poor, and yet he spent £100,000 a week on new suits for himself. The preaching and the living didn't add up. Something was going wrong. And it seems here that Jesus is now going the same way. He's preaching, do as I say, but not as I do. But the disciples have forgotten one thing. They've forgotten who this woman is displaying such adoration toward, namely Jesus. This woman's priority is Jesus, the one Matthew has said is Emmanuel, God with us. The one Matthew has indicated will save his people from all of their sins. Not some of their sins, not the worst of their sins, but all of their sins. The one who has just indicated in verses 1 to 5, he's going to be crucified for the salvation of his people. And while this woman has the opportunity, she'll do all she can to display her commitment and love to Jesus. The disciples' words reveal that they've come to view Jesus as no different to anyone else. He's not supreme. He's not significant. He's not that special. Now, friends, I hope that as I preach week after week saying it's all about Jesus, that more and more we'd all come to see the importance of who Jesus is and the importance of his person and work. But I hope that our familiarity with this Jesus never leads to contempt or indifference toward him. That you don't just zone out and say, oh well, there Hugh goes again. He's just on about Jesus yet again. The disciples have grown so used to Jesus, they see nothing special about him. When confronted with Jesus, we're not meant to yawn. When confronted with Jesus, we're not meant to shrug our shoulders. When confronted with Jesus, we're not meant to fall asleep. Our hearts are meant to be stirred and set on fire. Our emotions are meant to pound. Our minds are meant to be captivated and enthralled by the Savior and the Son of God. So the disciples here, we're told, are angry with this woman's act of devotion, calling it a waste. Now I want to ask, have you ever wasted money or time or energy on something or someone and you really regretted it? Maybe you bought a car, but you spent more time taking it to the garage than actually driving it. Maybe you purchased a house, but you spent more on bills and repairs than you actually paid for the house. Maybe you spent months meeting someone, texting someone. You were besotted with that person, and you hoped they felt the same way, but they said, let's just be friends. Maybe you did a favor for someone and they never noticed, they never acknowledged it. Maybe you spent hours working on a particular project and it was torn to shreds by your colleagues in just a few minutes. And you just think after one of these experiences, what a waste. What a waste. Friend, you will never waste anything on Jesus. You will never waste your time on Jesus. You will never waste your energy on Jesus. You will never waste your strength on Jesus. You will never waste your money on Jesus. You will never waste your life on Jesus. You will never give a gift to Jesus that he is not worthy of. You will never find that Jesus isn't worthy of what you have done for him and given to him. Jesus is worthy of all that we have. He's the King of Kings. He's the one crowned with glory and honor. He's the judge on the great white throne. He's the one who leads his people to fountains of living water, the tender friend who weeps at the grave of Lazarus, the good shepherd who gives his life for the sheep. He's the splendor of the burning bush, the grandeur of Mount Sinai, the vision of majesty and holiness that Isaiah saw and was left saying, "Woe is me, I am undone, for I am a man of unclean lips." He's the wondrous figure of glory unveiled and unfurled to Ezekiel so that Ezekiel couldn't speak. He's the Son of Man of Daniel who holds history together, and he is the Savior and Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me in the gospel of grace. Jesus is the worthy Lamb. And the wonderful thing we're reminded of in Matthew 26 is that he notices and is pleased with what we do for him. Maybe you think nobody notices the sacrifices you make as you invest in the work of the gospel. But Jesus notices and is pleased. Maybe you think nobody notices the quiet conversations you have with people about the gospel. But Jesus notices and he's pleased. Maybe you think nobody notices the people that you visit and seek to display the love of Jesus to. But Jesus notices and he's pleased. Maybe you think nobody notices the way that you sing your heart out week after week in this church. But Jesus notices and he's pleased. Maybe you think nobody notices your involvement in the Saturday setup, and you think, "I won't bother with the Saturday setup because no one cares." But Jesus notices and he's pleased. Maybe you think nobody notices the prayers that you cry for your friends, for your family, for your loved ones. But Jesus notices and he's pleased. Maybe you think nobody notices the real struggle that you have to come to church every week and the struggle you have to come to the midweek meeting. But Jesus notices and he's pleased. Maybe you think nobody notices your thankfulness to God in all things, even the hardest things, even when he just seems to be taking from you, and you still say, "I will praise my Redeemer who lives." But Jesus notices and he's pleased. Maybe you think nobody notices all the ways that you seek to make Jesus look great within this community and beyond, but he notices and he is pleased. You will never give to Jesus and have reason to regret doing so afterward. There is no waste, friend, when it comes to Jesus. None at all. And one day, when we've been with him 10,000 years, bright shining as the sun, we'll say, "It was all worth it." There is no waste when it comes to Jesus. This brings us third and finally to the anticipation of Jesus, verses 10 to 13. And we see here that Jesus rebukes his disciples and reminds them of his coming death. Jesus rebukes his disciples and reminds them of his coming death. In verse 10, we see that Jesus is aware the disciples are troubling this woman. And he rises to her defense, saying she's done a beautiful thing to him. Jesus notices in verse 10 that this woman has been bothered. Maybe more literally, picked on by the disciples. And he responds. Jesus is sensitive to the plight of this woman. And he says in verse 10, "Why do you trouble a woman? Why do you pick on the woman? Why do you bother the woman? She has done a beautiful thing to me." Do you ever think Jesus doesn't care about what you're going through? Do you ever think Jesus doesn't care about what others are doing to you? Do you ever think Jesus doesn't care about what people might be saying about you? These passages remind us that Jesus cares about his people. He's sensitive to our needs, sensitive to our cares. He has a heart for us. And he praises this woman, saying, "She's done a beautiful thing to me." That is high praise indeed. Maybe the highest praise anyone receives in the whole gospel. And Jesus then gives two reasons in verses 11 and 12 why this woman's action is a beautiful action. First, he tells the disciples he's about to be taken away from them. We read in verse 11, "You always have the poor with you, but you won't always have me." Now, this isn't Jesus displaying callousness or coldness or indifference toward the poor. Go through the Gospels and you do see this heart Jesus has for the poor, the vulnerable, the needy, the downtrodden. Go through the Gospels and you'll never see a Jesus who would say that food banks are a waste of time, a waste of money, a waste of resources. But Jesus is saying here, you will always have opportunities to care for the poor. But you won't always have this opportunity to care for me physically. Jesus is saying, friends, I'm only going to be with you physically just a little while longer. The opportunities for pouring out your devotion to me are limited. Never again will you be able to embrace me until I return in glory. Never again will you be able to see me face to face until I return in glory. Never again will you be able to pour out an alabaster jar of perfume on me. This woman's action is beautiful because Jesus is soon going to be taken away. But also Jesus tells his disciples he's about to be taken away and will die. And this woman has prepared him for this. We read in verse 12, in pouring this ointment on my body, she has done it to prepare me for burial. In verses 1 to 5, Jesus told the disciples he was about to be crucified. The disciples knew what happened to crucified people. Their bodies were dragged down from the crosses and flung on the scrap heap in Jerusalem for the vultures and the beasts of prey to devour or just rot away. And this woman is not going to allow Jesus to be treated this way. Jesus is precious to her. Whatever happens to him, whatever happens to Jesus, he is still her king and still her savior. She sees him as the one who will be crucified according to the scriptures for his people. She sees him as the divine king who will display his grace in laying down his life for his people. And she will anoint Jesus for his burial, recognizing his death and burial isn't the appendix to his life. It is the apex. It is the high point. It is the central focus of his life. This woman's action is beautiful because she's prepared Jesus for burial. And then in verse 13, Jesus tells the disciples this woman's action will be a memorial to her. We read, truly I say to you, wherever this gospel is proclaimed to the whole world, what she has done will also be told in memory of her. You know, isn't it amazing that Jesus can speak of his coming death and burial as gospel? Good news. And isn't it amazing that Jesus can speak of this gospel, this good news of his death and burial being proclaimed not simply to a hamlet in the Middle East, but throughout the world? And isn't it amazing, friends, are you amazed that 2,000 years since this woman anointed Jesus with this perfume, what she did is being proclaimed in a church on the Western Isles who are about as culturally, socially, economically, geographically, technologically removed from her as is humanly possible? Are you amazed? Or is it just, oh well, that was meant to happen anyway? We're meant to be amazed about the extent that the gospel has gone throughout the nations. And the question we are left with is, what will our memorial be? What do we want to be remembered for? When our time on earth is through, what will people say about us? Do we want to be remembered for being a good laugh? Do we want to be remembered for being kind, generous, loving, accepting? Do we want to be remembered for the building project that we engaged in? There's nothing wrong with any of that. But wouldn't it be wonderful if we were remembered above all things for our devotion to Jesus? Wouldn't it be wonderful if the memorial over the High Free Church as individuals and as a congregation was that we were people who loved the Lord? What a memorial that would be. That we were people who loved the Lord. So Jesus rebukes the disciples and reminds them here of his coming death. And as we see Jesus anticipating his death, we're encouraged not to see this event as a tragedy. In the next few weeks, we're going to see Jesus being arrested in the Garden of Gethsemane mocked by the Roman governor, tortured on the pavement of Gabbatha, hung on the cross at Golgotha, and then placed in a garden tomb. Gethsemane, the governor, Gabbatha, Golgotha, the grave. Is it a tragedy, friends? Is it simply a sad story? Jesus turns to us in this verse and he says, this is no tragedy. This is no sad story. This is no chaotic moment. This is my glory. This is the reason why I came into the world. This is the gospel. And as we see Jesus anticipating this death, we are reminded that we can never attach too much importance to his cross, his sacrifice, his suffering, his death for his people. Without this death, there is no forgiveness for sins. Without this death, the Christian faith, the Christian life, the Christian gospel is like an arch without a keystone, a building without a foundation, a solar system without a sun. And so, friends, we are being encouraged here to make much of Jesus' incarnation, his example, his miracles, his parables, his words, his works. Make much of him for all of these things. But above all, let's make much of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Make much of the one who entered this great arena of suffering in Matthew 26 to 28, that the guilty may go free. Amen. And may God bless these thoughts to us.